Good morning, everyone. Ooh, hope I didn't turn that off. Sort of hope I did in some ways. Anyway, turn in your Bibles to Matthew 14, please. It's Peter walking on water. It's a familiar passage to us all, and one I found personally very relevant so many times over the last few years. And as Angus has preached through John 3, I've been reminded of it again as the Lord speaks to us about a look of faith, about looking away from the earth and these earthy things and looking above to Christ and Him crucified. You see, it's faith that sets its mind, sets its eye on the things above, on heavenly things. Faith trusts all salvation to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Genesis 3, we're infected by Satan's poison, that lie that encourages us not to trust our God, but to rely on our knowledge and ability rather than His grace for our salvation. And since then, this world has just been full of snakes, full of the poison of that lie. And as Angus mentioned in Numbers 21, even church is affected in some way by these lies. We're surrounded by these snakes. And, you know, the people there in Numbers 21, as Angus said, were picking up manna from the ground and they were collecting water from the rock, and they were surrounded by these snakes and afflicted at some time. But by God's grace in Genesis 3, all the elements of this creation were set against us achieving salvation based on our wisdom and works. See, we have struggles in everyday life. All of us do. But they're a gracious act of God in our life. And whether we see it or not, that is the truth. In Genesis 3, there was an enmity set between the children of God and between Satan. And Satan attacks us by attacking our faith. He already knows the futility of our wisdom and work, doesn't he? That's why he contaminated us with that lie in the first place. But the great battleground has always been in regard to our faith. And why? Because salvation comes through faith, doesn't it? Not by works. So this world is filled with many, many distractions. Every one of them, in some way or another, take our eyes off Christ. We've all been suffering with this COVID thing, you know, and whether we believe in vaccination or don't believe in vaccination, either side involves risks, difficulties, and agonies to some degree. But wherever you stand, if that hasn't driven you to Christ, it of necessity has driven you away from Christ. And what's next? China's on the rise. How's that going to impact us? How's that going to be in regard to our fellowship and our encouragement of one another? Let's read Matthew 14, verses 22 to 33, and then we'll commit ourselves to the Lord. 22, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent multitudes away, he went up into a mountain to pray, apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was alone there. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I, be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came, and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." Let's just commit our service to the Lord and then we'll look at it a bit closer. Heavenly Father, we truly are sheep prone to wander from the fold of your love. We're children so easily ensnared by distractions. Father, we're babes and we need to be corrected and we need to be brought back into your fold. We need a saviour desperately. Father, thank you that all that's necessary for our salvation lies in your dear Son, your precious Son. And if you're willing today, Heavenly Father, set our eyes on him. Take our eyes off the difficulties and struggles and trials of this world and set them firmly on him. And show us, Heavenly Father, the purpose of our struggles. And show us the value of faithful fellowship. Father, only you can do these things, and we pray that you fulfill that promise to walk amongst us and impress your word deeply into our hearts and cause our lives to be changed by your influence, Heavenly Father. Only you can do it, Heavenly Father, and we just commit it all to you in the name of your dear and precious Son for your glory's sake. Amen. Okay, in verse 22 we'll start, "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away." Salvation comes by the hearing of the gospel, and when we've heard the gospel and when the Lord's been pleased to save us, we're then constrained by our God to enter a church. See, this ship is a beautiful picture of the church, isn't it? We're fellows in a ship. We join a place that's like-minded, that preaches the gospel faithfully, a place where we can continue to hear the gospel. Because the gospel not only saves us, it sustains us. We need its power constantly in our lives. But as we know, the gospel is a sort of division, isn't it? And while there is a remnant saved, there's a multitude that'll be repelled by the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to remember that it's he himself who sends the multitudes away. And then where's our Saviour while we're gathered together in this little fellowship here on the earth? Verse 23, "And when he'd sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone." Our Saviour's in heaven, isn't he? He's interceding for us. The gathering of the saints can't be separated from the advocacy of our Saviour before the throne of grace. We desperately need it. And why do we desperately need this intercession? Verse 24, "But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary." This sea is a great picture in the scriptures of the world and all the tribulation and turmoil and all the consequences of sin. And the church is still in the midst of that sea. It's in the midst of the world and it's buffeted by the many, many distractions that would weaken our faith and dissolve our fellowship if possible. See, that's Satan's desire, isn't it? He wants to devour us through unbelief. And thankfully, in the first few chapters of Job, we read that Satan's activities are restricted. They're restricted by our God. They're restricted by the eternal covenant. And that makes the difficult circumstances of our lives and Satan himself servants of our spiritual well-being. The other thing I want you to notice in that verse is the sea is tossed because of the wind. And we've seen in John 3 that the wind's representative of the Holy Spirit. Our God is sovereign over every single event that's ever happened in this world. And we need to be reminded of it desperately, constantly, because we're children that are prone to forget. In verse 25, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. Now, the fourth watch is usually morning. It's that period between 3 and 6 a.m. It's the period as the dark fades. It represents the end of our difficulties, the time when our trials have reached their intended purpose. It's then that the Lord comes to us in sovereignty, walking above the things of this world. We know our God's sovereign. We know that he's purposely brought these things into our lives. And he's done so for one reason, to grow us in our faith dependence upon him. Hebrews 12 talks about chastisement leading to holiness, but it's holiness grasped by the hand of faith. These difficulties grow us in our faith. Verse 26, and when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit," and they cried out for fear. This is the church being tried collectively. We're one body, and we struggle together in these worldly issues often. And initially, we don't see Christ in our trials. Initially, we don't see his sovereignly ordering them. Our first response usually is our fleshly response. And by nature, we blame evil, don't we? We blame some sort of element of this world as being to blame, and we give too much credit to evil. And finally, we come undone and we become emptied of our own wisdom, emptied of our strength, and in weakness we cry out for salvation. And it's a great place to be. And what does our Lord do when our trials have served their purpose, when they've brought us back to that desperate look of faith? 27, straightway Jesus spoke unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." By grace, our Saviour now reveals himself. By grace, he now reminds us of his sovereignty over even our greatest trials. And what do we do? When we're encouraged, what do? We're renewed in our faith and we venture to trust on him individually. As feeble as we are in our situations, we trust him. In verse 28, Peter answered and said unto him, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come unto thee on the water." See, now the trial becomes personal, doesn't it? As we leave church, we go from here individually. We enter this world encouraged by the fellowship. We go strengthened in our faith. We go drawing near to our Saviour. And by his grace, we go viewing this world and all its trials from a heavenly perspective. And if our Lord's willing, we go in his strength. Verse 29, and he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on water to go to Jesus. The trials of this world and the encouragement of faithful fellowship all serve to grow our faith. They don't grow our natural discernment. They don't grow our natural ability. They grow our faith. And as we go in faith, our Lord meets us He walks with us in the earth, individually, personally, privately. He opens the eyes of our understanding. He reveals himself to be sovereign over all things. And he guides and directs us, sometimes in the most amazing ways. And while our eyes are on him, we rise above this world and we rise above our difficulties. Doesn't mean that we don't have struggles, but we just look at them differently. And it's true. But, verse 30, but when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, beginning to sink. He cried, saying, Lord, save me. I don't know about you guys, but this is the story of my life here. As soon as we begin to look back at the world, as soon as we give too much credit to the things going on around us, as soon as we take our eyes off our Saviour, we become distracted. We become overwhelmed and we sink under the gravity of our circumstances. However, by God's grace, even these falls and fails have a perfect purpose. We know from our initial salvation and from continued faithful fellowship that there's only one source of true salvation. So at the perfect timing of our God, we cry out to our Saviour again. Verse 31, and immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and called him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore did thou doubt? You notice there's no delay with our Saviour. The cry of faith dependence is not only the purpose, but the fruition of the trial. These trials are tests for our understanding. Our Lord already knows how weak we are. He knows the heart of man. He knows what's in man. And it's a great question that the Lord asks, isn't it? And it's a question we should all continue to ask ourselves regularly. O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And more than that, the answer's contained in the question, isn't it? Little faith. We believe, Heavenly Father, but please help us in our unbelief. It's no wonder that Peter says that these trials of our faith are precious. In verse 32, we read, and when they were coming to the ship, the wind ceased. When the Holy Spirit's work's done, when our faith has been tested and grown, when our Saviour is with us, we come back into fellowship and we witness of the grace and salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of our own personal trials. And just look there, it's they came into the ship. When we come and we witness to our brothers and sisters of the grace that we've received in church, our Saviour comes with us, doesn't he? He inhabits our praises and he comes refreshing the souls of those we witness to. And what's the result? Verse 33. Then they were that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Our testimony in church then encourages our brothers and sisters to look to the Lord in their own trials. It inspires them to acknowledge him and his sovereignty in their own difficulties. Now, I looked at this passage as I was going to speak about a personal trial and a personal encouragement to faith, and it's obviously in there, but I didn't think of this passage as a collective thing, and I think we need to see it. I think it's been wonderful to see that it speaks to us powerfully as a church. It begins and it ends with a message to all of us collectively. The salvation of one member of the body is enough to make the whole body rejoice. church, our fellowship, our relationships should have just one priority: gospel encouragement in the Lord. And the distractions of this world, they shouldn't stop that. They shouldn't even impair it. Worldly peripherals. Oh, actually, just turn in your Bibles to Mark 13. Worldly peripheries like conspiracies, government directives, the many issues of life, our own personal trials, they're just platforms designed by our God to redirect our views back to our Saviour. In Mark 13, the disciples ask, they begin by asking for a sign. The flesh always wants a sign. Question is what we do with it when we do get a sign. In verse 3 and 4, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign all these things shall be fulfilled?'" And in the process of the conversation, the Lord does tell them things soon to come. And then he says in verse 28 to 31, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When a branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So ye in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass away until all these things are done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." So the Lord tells them all these things that are going to come, but then he says in 32 and 33, then he reminds them that they can't actually know the exact date. So he gives them something to do, to watch and to pray. "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is." You see, watching shouldn't lead us to carnal activity. It should lead us to prayer. And praying's looking to Christ, isn't it? Praying's looking for him in the difficulties and in the trials and the things that we experience. We observe these things, but do they drive us to the throne of grace, or do they drive us to activity based on our own discernment? You see, carnal discernment, it automatically leads to carnal activity. And we're already lost, brothers and sisters, at carnal discernment, if it doesn't direct us to a look of faith. And I think this is what the Lord means by sleeping in 35 and 36. He says, "Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight or at the cock crowing or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch." As a body, each one of us has an obligation to the souls of our brethren. It's not a legal obligation. It's an obligation of love. It's something that God works in the inner man. It's a love for the brethren, for the brotherhood. In John 15, verse 13, the Lord tells us, "Greater love has no man than to lay down one's life for friends." Now, he is talking about what he's going to do at the cross, but we have his nature in us, don't we? And so we put aside the trials and the difficulties of our lives to come together and encourage each other, to strengthen each other. And what does love of souls look like if it's not witnessing the truth of the gospel to one another? If it's not compelling each other to look away from this world, to look away from the troubles and to draw near to God in our Lord Jesus Christ. In John 13, he talks about foot washing, and I'm sure that Angus will cover it in detail when we get there, Lord willing, when we get there. But it's about washing the dirt and the dust of this world off each other's feet. That's about encouraging each other in the truth of the gospel. And I pray that our gracious God would work mightily in our lives and give us all the strength to do that. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are truly, truly a loving and kind God to your people. And I just thank you so much for all your provision in your Son. I thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit over and above this world and in our hearts. And I thank you that all things have been ordered and directed by your will, Father, for our good. And I just pray that you would just cause us to know that over and over again. And I'm sorry that you have to do that over and over again, but it's such a good thing for us, Heavenly Father. Remind us and refresh our souls with the truth of the gospel. Energize us in faith and grow us in the grace and knowledge of our great and mighty King, our Lord Jesus Christ. Commit ourselves to you, Father, in his name, for your glory's sake. Amen.